the Song of Solomon once again. And we've finally reached the end of the first chapter. And although when God's Word was written, it wasn't written in chapters and verses, that was a later addition around about the 12th century, it seems to me that these final two verses, in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, are really the crowning point for our understanding of just the depth of the love and the compassion, the understanding that the Lord has for us. And I'm very aware of the fact over the last number of weeks we've constantly read chapter 1 over and over and over and over again. But I think it would be good as we come to these last two verses that we just review in a sense, not in any depth or for any length of time, but just very briefly what we've already covered in the Song of Solomon. Because hopefully one of the things that you're getting excited about, and I do the hope that you are excited about this book, is the fact that it is taking you and I as believers very slowly, very deliberately into an understanding of the depth of communion, of fellowship, of intimacy that it's possible to have with the Lord. Some of the books that have been written by various commentators over the years have stressed this point. I think it was Hudson Taylor, I may be wrong, whose commentary is called Union and Communion. And really this should be the pinnacle of each one of our lives, intimacy with the Lord. You know, the most important thing in your life is not prayer. Prayer, of course, is important before you think, wow, what's he said? It's not prayer. Prayer isn't the pinnacle of your Christian life. Worship is part of a very important aspect of your life. Evangelism is not the most important thing for the life of the church, and neither is all the blessings and the gifts and the benefits that we receive from God. The most important thing, and you do know it deep down in your heart, although sometimes we fail to stop and think about it, is praise and glory to the living God. Those of you who know the catechism, or some of the catechism, I think only know number one, verse one, is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's your chief end, is to glorify God. And of course, the things like prayer and fellowship and Bible reading and church attendance and evangelism, these are all part of ways that we can glorify God. But we must understand that if you were the only person who was a sinner in the world, that God the Father would have sent his Son to die on the cross for you, that you might have that intimate relationship with him. And so this is why we're deliberately and slowly going through all these verses. The two verses we're going to look at, of course, are 16 and 17. And again, you're probably wondering, how on earth is he going to say anything about these two? They've actually blown me away over the past few days, because it says, "Behold, you're handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, and the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir." And so they will crown, hopefully, where we have been going over the last whatever number of weeks that we've been doing this. So let's look at the whole chapter again. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, of course, the best song that was ever written by anybody, and of course, ultimately was written by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's included in Scripture. And then the Shulamite is, you know, designing this intimacy that she is ultimately going to receive. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you, those who are pure. Draw me away, and we will run after you. And the king has brought me into his chambers." And the daughters of Jerusalem, those sisters who are around the Shulamite and watching her lifestyle, being encouraged by her relationship, says, "We will be glad and rejoice in you, and we will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." Then, of course, part of the important section was these three verses, 5, 6, and 7, where she has an understanding of her unloveliness in a very natural setting. She's concerned that she is dark, but she knows that she's lovely. "O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." And she cries out, "Do not look upon me because I am dark." Then she gives us reasons. "The sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? And he replies, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock. Feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. And then Solomon says to the Shulamite, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold and with studs of silver. And then we've entered into this intimate setting where she is talking, or will be talking to him and he to her. And she says in verse 12, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Then he turns to her, and this is where we got to last week. It says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Now, I'm not going to go into it again, but the eyes, the window of the soul. The dove has singleness of vision. There are many qualities that we saw, and if you're interested and weren't here, you can get the CD or the tape from last week. But in response to his statement of love, his statement of what he truly sees in her, the bride, she turns round and she says virtually the same thing back to him. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, her bed is green. The beams of her houses are cedar and her rafters of fir. The Bible tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And as you look at verse 15, where he has said twice, you are fair, my love. He's telling her precisely the depth of the love and that she is his special treasure. The Bible says that you and I are God's peculiar treasure. And it's incredible to think that, you know, even while, as the Bible tells us, we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet in our sins, even before the very foundation of the world, he loved you, he loved me. Even before you committed every single sin that you were going to commit in your life, virtually from the day you were born, God the Father loved you with an unending love. And of course, ultimately, whether we spend eternity with him or apart from him is our choice. Make no mistake, his choice is that you and I spend eternity with him. But each one of us at some point in our life, maybe many points in our life, will have that opportunity to say, yes, I want to enter into that relationship with you. I want that intimacy with you, but I realize I can only get that relationship by confessing that I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. And when we cry out to the Lord, he forgives us, but his love never changes. And of course, as we go through our Christian life, we discover more about his beauty. But he loved us first, and it is a response from our hearts. And I want us to consider three things in these two verses this morning. First of all, praise is ascribed. Secondly, prayer is answered. And thirdly, provision is abundant. There is a privilege of all the above which will ultimately be complete when we get to heaven. We are on this earth, as we read in the psalm this morning, there are times when we cry out, Lord, where are you? Where are you hiding your face? Why are you holding your hand of blessing? And as I mentioned in the opening prayer, of course, God has reasons because he's sovereign. He knows everything about our lives. He knows why he does the things that he does. He knows why we're allowed to go through trials and tribulation. And ultimately, we will never be able to fully worship him, to praise him, until we're standing around that throne, standing in the sea of glass with thousands times 10,000 as we're worshipping the Lamb of Glory. And as we see the 24 elders taking their crowns and casting them before the throne and saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power and blessing and praise and everything that's ascribed. Now, in part, in our Christian lives, we can enter into that heavenly scene by our Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, as he draws us close to the throne of grace. But what a glorious day it's going to be when all the praise that we offer is going to be done on a face-to-face basis. I don't know about you, but it's difficult to praise somebody truly from afar. Or you can tell other people, but you know, from a distance, it's difficult to really express the depth of your feelings. But when there is an intimacy, when you're standing with someone face to face, you can say all that you want to say. And one day you and I are going to stand in the presence of God and see Him face to face. And one of the first things you will do is praise Him for all the glorious things that He's done. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place. I don't know what it's truly going to be like. Every single one of us has our own idea, our own opinion of what it looks like. But the one thing that strikes me is just the glorious light of the throne of God. But we'll get there. But praise is ascribed, prayer is answered, and provision is abundant. And they'll all be complete when we get to heaven. You know this story, the story of the Shulamite and Solomon, her beloved. We're looking at it from the viewpoint of Christ, who's the bridegroom, taking you and I, who are individually and collectively the bride of Christ. This is, in a very true sense, a divine romance. Now, I don't know whether you're romantic or you're not romantic or what the case might be in your life. I suppose everybody's built differently. But romance is something that, you know, we all know about. It's something that, you know, perhaps particularly as a teenager, as your hormones change, you know, you get all goosebumps and everything else. But there is a romance that started the day you were born, when the Lord set to woo you for Himself. You see, this isn't some kind of, you know, academic, intellectual, you know, relationship with the Creator of the universe. He loved you so much that He wants to walk with you and talk with you and fellowship with you. And it's a divine romance, as it has been called. Now note in verse 16 there, when it says, "You're handsome," as she turns to Him. The word that's been used there in most translations has been translated differently from verse 15, but she's using exactly the same word, fair. And most commentators agree that they changed it in English so that we would have, you know, a distinction, but it's perhaps not a great thing. It's the same word, except there is a change in gender. In other words, she is saying precisely to Him what He has already said to her. She is commending the beauty of Christ. He's already told her that she's precious, that she's treasured, that she's lovely, that He cares so much about her. But her response, because she was first loved, is to return that love. She says, "It is you that's truly fair, my beloved, not me." And remember, back in verse 5, she had this awareness of the world in which she lived, that, you know, she was far from perfection, that she was dark, like the tents of Kedar, or Solomon's curtains. She just didn't feel truly lovely. But He has expressed her love, and she says, you know, in all honesty, it's you that's fair, it's you that's beautiful, it's you that's handsome. And shouldn't that be the response of each one of our lives as far as Jesus Christ is concerned? That it's not a distant relationship, it's not an academic relationship through the study of theology or the study of, you know, this, that, and the next thing. It's something that's very practical and personal on an ongoing basis. But how do we get to that point? How can we truly look the Lord in the face on a daily basis and say, "Lord, You're so beautiful"? Now, we sing it often enough, "You're beautiful beyond description," but it almost becomes, and I'm not knocking it, but it almost becomes just something we sing, rather than a deep, deep, heartfelt longing and commitment to the Lord saying these things. I believe it comes through humility. I believe that you find in life that humility always brings reverence and respect, even in a human level. When we're willing to humble ourselves, the Scripture has a lot to say about humility, of course. "Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and in due time He will exalt you." And when we truly seek humility in the presence of a holy and a wonderful and an awesome God, I believe we can truly express our innermost feelings towards Him. But when there's pride there, when there's arrogance there, you know, and I'm not trying to knock anybody, so, you know, I tend to offend people most of the time, but, you know, there's people still pray and talk about the man upstairs or the big man. He's not the big man or the man upstairs. He's a holy, loving, righteous, heavenly Father who cares so much about us. And we need to come with a humility, with a reverence, with an awe, and realize that, you know, as we do, as we bow our lives in His presence, we will see more of His beauty. But of course, not only must there be humility, to be able to say these things, there must be familiarity. It's difficult to have a relationship twice a year with anybody. Well, you know, you tell the one that you love more than anybody else, see you Easter. And then maybe see you at Christmas. And if I really feel like it, we'll go along at Pentecost as well. That's no depth of love. And of course, people say, well, you can love God wherever you are. But the depth of our love should be something that's expressed on a daily basis. And if it's going to be expressed on a daily basis, we need to be absolutely familiar with the Lord. And of course, we do that from the study of the Word of God. And as we spend time in prayer and fellowship, we get to know more about Him. Something you should note, though. She's saying these things to him, not publicly, but in intimacy, in the secret place. And I honestly believe that the key to union and communion, as taught in the Song of Solomon, is not done or found in corporate worship. And I'm not slagging it, it's essential. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But I believe one of the greatest needs for the believer who truly wants to discover intimacy and true fellowship and deep union and communion with the Lord is to make sure that it's done on a regular basis, a daily basis. You see, it's very easy to come here and stand and sing praise songs and worship songs and read the scriptures and teach the scriptures and be involved in ministries. It's another thing in the secret place, alone, just with the Lord, to be able to have that commitment, that fellowship. You know, public is good, but what we do in secret is even more important. It's good to study the Bible, of course. It's good to come along to the studies. But there should be nothing more precious in our life than being able to open the Word of God and read about His attributes, His character, His nature, and let it permeate our very being. Now, I mentioned that praise is ascribed. And that's what she does first of all there in 16. Excuse me. Behold, you're handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. But I want you to notice also that not as only praise ascribed, prayer is answered. If you look back to verse 7 again, what was it she asked for more than anything else? She says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock and where you make it rest at noon. Two things basically she prayed for, and her prayer was answered. She prayed for food. She prayed for rest. Now in verse 12 we see she's at the king's table. And with all the delicacies and all the whatever, I mean we can only imagine. And we'll talk about food later on in the Song of Solomon. But she asked to be fed, to sit at his table. And she also asked that she might have rest. I wonder as I examine my own prayer life and your prayer life, or if these are the two main things. Lord, feed me with the good things of God. Oh, Lord, we say, you know, do this, do that, do the next thing, you know, provide this, provide that, heal, you know, and as if He's some kind of cosmic genie that's at our beck and call. But, you know, the great thing about humility and prayer is being able to say, Lord, feed me with the good things of God. Let me be nurtured, let me be matured with those things that you desire to impart to me on a daily basis. But the other thing, of course, is that we might have rest. We live in a world of great turmoil. And, you know, one thing, and this has got nothing to do with any situations, I appreciate this, you know, when I mention it, you might say, oh, you know, he's getting at this situation or that situation in the church. I'm not, right? This is just the basic fact. That God's people should be coming to the house of God, and I can't say their beams are of cedar or rafters of fir. I don't know what they're made of. You might be able to tell me. But when we come to a place of shelter and protection, it should be for rest and not for conflict. You know, we're going to church, let's have a fight, you know. Let's, sort out these things in the life. I don't think that's what the Christian life is all about. I certainly don't think that's what congregational life should be all about. But you see, I believe the answer again is in the intimacy in our individual life. Oh, the sweet fellowship and communion. Have you noticed over the years the songs that are written along these lines? What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning in the everlasting arms. We'll sing these songs, but we need to allow them to be part of our body. So in verse 7, she asks for these two things, to be fed, to sit at his table, and secondly, that she might have rest in his house. She's fed in verse 12, she finds rest in verses 16 and 17. She says, yes, our bed is green. Now, again, just as an aside, there are many commentaries that are written on the Song of Solomon that come from the idea of this is a marriage manual, or a guide for dating and marriage, or whatever it might be. And that the commentaries that look at it from that particular viewpoint will talk about, as she's talking about, our bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedars and rafters, will say, well, this was the intimacy that they enjoyed when they would go out in the countryside and the pastoral situation. And they make quite a good point, though, that it was not restricted to any one particular location. She enjoyed his love, he enjoyed her love, no matter where they were. But for our purposes, as we're looking at it, perhaps spiritualizing it, hopefully not too much, when it says our bed is green, what it reminds me is of a place of rest. There's nothing more pleasant in most of our lives than at the end of the day to fluff up the pillows and put your head between your heads, put your hands behind your head, or however you might sleep, curl up into a ball, whatever way it is, and rest and go to sleep. And the harder you work, the more keen at the end of the day you are. I just can't wait to get to bed. Now, I know that applies mainly to people my age and above, that, those younger ones like to come out different times, in the middle of the night. But by and large, we need a place of rest. And so when I read that statement, our bed is green, it just reminds me of the rest that's available. But green, of course, conjures up images of pastures. We think of the Lord as my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. It's all about rest, the 23rd Psalm. And of course, pasture is for sheep. You're the sheep of his pasture, the Bible tells us. I discovered an interesting thing reading a book about sheep and shepherds this week that I never ever knew before. Never ever knew before. And you probably all know it, so. Do you know that part of the function of a shepherd is to make sure that sheep do not eat all the time? Now, you say, well, we all knew that. I didn't know that. I know that a shepherd leads the sheep to green pastures and looks after them and keeps them from the wolves. But then as I drove around over the last few days, and I was going to Kilmarnock yesterday, and of course there was sheep all over the place, and I was looking at them, it's true. Do you ever see a sheep that's doing nothing but eat? That's all they do. Eat. And then move on. And there is a danger, and there are signs up in different places. I remember many, many years ago down at Greymare's Tail, there's a lot of sheep wandering around. I'd sort of thrown a bag of paper at the car window and sort of warden or whatever it was come up and gave me a row. Saying, do you realise how dangerous it is? Because these sheep will eat anything. But part of the function of a shepherd in the pastoral scene is to make sure that a sheep doesn't eat too much. Now you might say, oh well, what about all this Bible study stuff? No, it's also important that we rest. Think in a human term. You get up in the morning, it's 8 o'clock, what are we going to have? Oh, yesterday was awesome. You don't want to know what I had for breakfast yesterday? No, I won't tell you. But I got up at 8 o'clock and had two slices of toast. Then at 10 o'clock I had another two slices of toast. Because everybody else was still in their bed. Not everybody, Kathy was up, right? The first time it was just butter, the second time it was galaxy chocolate. The spread, Oh, it was awesome. And then they decide to get up, a little bit later on. And, being the good dad, I said, okay, do you want our own sausage? Oh, that'd be great. Do you want potato scone with it as well? Oh, fried potato scone, that'd be great. So they had the fried potato scone and our own sausage. Then they come into the kitchen and says, yeah, you've got three potato scones and two sausage and a fried egg. Oh, it was just absolutely awesome. And that was just before lunch. But what would seriously happen? What would happen if you and I got up in the morning at 8 o'clock and maybe a bad illustration, I don't know, put it all back again, and you do nothing but eat all day? Maybe a bad illustration. You snack all day. You have your breakfast, then you have chocolate, then you have biscuits, and you have potato scones and pancakes, and then it's lunchtime, and then you have something to eat, and then you have something all afternoon. But imagine all you did all the time is eat, 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 eat. You become pretty sick. We need to rest. I think it's important, as much as I'm committed to, and there's no doubt in your minds about that, that we need to study the Word of God because it's so neglected. We need to allow time to be digested in our life, to rest. And that's something that the shepherd will do, is he causes us to lie down in green pastures. He'll make sure we're fed, he'll make sure we're protected, but he'll also make sure that we're healthy as well. Now, what about these things? The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters are of fir. Literally, that word is cypress. It's a pine. Cedars and the fir trees that were referred to here were not native of Jerusalem. They came from the part of Israel further north and even extending to Lebanon, you know, about the cedars of Lebanon. But he would take that which was, if you like, from her locality and use it to make something beautiful. What we have to give, what we have available, is that which God will bless. In one sense, he is looking for great spiritual maturity, but he's not looking for some kind of super saints that they're always striving and digging and making great efforts to. And this is something as Christians you need to realize. While in one sense there is the need to make an effort in our Christian life, in the other sense, and perhaps the more biblical sense, our Christian life should almost be effortless. The Lord will take what you have and give it to him. Now, living in this part of the world, we have different things from people living in other parts of the world. Some parts are more affluent than others. Some are more educated than others. But whatever we have, God will take and make it something solid and special. We were talking about a place of worship earlier on. Praise is ascribed. And the Lord will take what we give to bring praise and honor and glory and worship to him. Cedars, as you know, are tall, they're stately, they're strong. And I believe that they point to Jesus Christ, particularly the humanity of Jesus Christ. In the temple, most of the woodwork that was done was made of cedar and fir. And this is another thing I picked up. You know, you must see, you're a sad person doing all this research. You all are familiar with cedar wood. Some probably like the smell, perhaps some of you don't like the smell. But you know that the cedar tree exudes an aroma, a fragrance that has a very special purpose. It keeps parasites away. I never knew that before. That's one of the things that makes it a kind of wood that you want to use in the house. This gets such a smell. That's why sometimes you get these shavings, you pop potpourri and that, and you put them in. Apparently, they keep parasites away. Now, they're over-spiritualizing it. You know, as we think of the workings and the furnishings of the temple, and as we think of the fact that the rooms were lined with cedar and fir, they'd be keeping parasites away. And in a spiritual sense, if we are close to the things of God and worship, those things of the world that would want to attach themselves to you can be dispelled by the fragrance, by the aroma of Jesus Christ, and knowing that we're in his presence and worshipping him. The place where God would dwell in the Holy of Holies had walls of cedar and fir, the innermost place of worship. But they also represented death, because they'd been taken and they'd been cut down to be used in the place of worship. And I'll come back to that in a second. Because it is truly in the death, and of course the resurrection of the Son, that we find true rest and peace. And there's an interesting verse in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13. It says, "The glory of Lebanon shall come to you. The cypress," that's the fir tree, "and the pine and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious there. Worship is important. Praise is ascribed. Prayer is answered because she says, you know, I want to be fed and I want to be rested. And he says, this you can do. You will find rest in the house of God. You will find rest in the presence of God. Fellowship and permanence of being in Christ's presence. They're here right now and available in an intimate walk with the Lord. Of course, their intimate fellowship is available forever. And one day we will know that. The cypress tree apparently also was commonly found growing in graveyards, the place of death. And isn't it interesting that, again, there is so much, as we've already learned, that we need to understand about the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was through his death that death was conquered. We saw that 1 Corinthians 15 last week. It was through his death and resurrection that the sting of death was taken away. And surely that brings great rest, great comfort in our life. In his life and in his death, we will find that rest. By the way, the word used earlier for green in the Hebrew, just the technical side, doesn't speak so much of color as it does something which is alive and in leaf, you know, like the green tree. And so there is a comparison deliberately here. The bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedar and fir. Life and death, life and death will find provision from God. This rest isn't something that's transient. It's not something that's substandard, but it's solid and lasting, as we'll see as we continue our way through the Song of Solomon. Note there also, excuse me, our bed, our houses, our rafters, intimacy. There is the joint interest between the Lord and his bride. Oh yes, and his Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, he would have told you, and so on. But his house is your house. You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. She's not secure because of who she is, and you may not be secure because of who you are, but you should be secure because of who Jesus Christ is. And there is a need for praise and adoration, and as he gives it to her, she returns to give it back to him. Of course, another aspect of the bed is it's a place of marital intimacy. The closest, most intimate that you can get with your husband or your wife. And when she's talking about the bed being green, it's saying that, you know, we can become one with Christ. There can be that intimacy that you long for. You know, my passion as a pastor, really more than anything else, is to draw people into a natural, vibrant life with Christ that is unlike, if you like, regular religion, even evangelical religion, where it's so academic. I want it to be something that's personal, something that's passionate in your life, something that you can hold on to, something that even when the whole world comes against you, you can hold on to that which is solid and secure. And we find it in the life of Christ, we find it in the death of Christ. It's expressed through worship, it's expressed through prayer, it's understood through the provision that God gives to each and every single one of us. While we were worshipping earlier, I was reminded again of the book of Revelation, when it was saying, better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. And of course, you'll have much more than one day in the house of God. But you remember in Revelation 21, where it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. You know what sea is? Sea separation. Well, I know in today's world you can fly somewhere, but basically sea is separation. My little sister lives in Bermuda, and I don't see her, pardon the pun, too often, right? Because I can't afford to fly. And I'm really not that into taking 6 weeks in a banana boat. I was going to say a banana boat, so I said it. Right, of course, there might not be bananas in 10 years' time, but a boat all the way to Bermuda. But you know the incredible thing? If there's no more sea, I could drive there. I don't know how the hills and valleys would be under the ocean right enough, but, you know, if there's no more sea, there'd be no more separation. But there's no more sea in heaven. And I think that's simply what it means, no more separation. Then I draw saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared. Now think of what we're studying as the Song of Solomon, as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the place, the temple that was made with cedar and fir, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What we can experience in part in intimacy in our Christian life just now will be fulfilled ultimately in the presence of Jesus Christ. And I don't know of any better reason in the entire world for people to accept Christ as the Lord and Savior. Oh, there are many, many reasons, of course, but just to be with him. Let me virtually close this morning, and you might see you're early, but there's a bit to go. But asking you, you know, how is your intimacy with the Lord? Is it crowded out by the things of the world? I jotted down the lyrics of a well-known song by Van Morrison. Van Morrison claims to be a Christian and has done various Christian duets with Christian artists. I really don't know. But he did write this song, and I'm sure it's familiar to you all, but I'm sure as you listen to it, you always wonder about the words. But I wonder if this is something that we could almost adapt, and I'm not going to, as a worship song. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you that there's no one else above you? You fill my heart with gladness and take away all my sadness. You ease my troubles. That's what you do. For the morning sun in all its glory greets the day with hope and comfort too. You fill my life with laughter and somehow you make it better. You ease my troubles. That's what you do. And this is a bit that makes me wonder. There's a love that's divine, and it's yours and it's mine like the sun. And at the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one. To the one. Have you told Jesus lately that you love him? Is he truly the one who is altogether lovely, the lover of your soul? That despite your feelings like the Shulamite, that you're inadequate, that practically you've been through a sinful world and you realize you're far from what God intended you to be. The Father sees you in the Son, just like Solomon saw the Shulamite, just like Christ definitely sees the bride. And he would say to you, as we saw in verse 15, you're fair, you're beautiful, you're exquisite. And it should rise up that feeling of worship and adoration, saying, no, Lord, it's you that we adore. You're the one who's truly lovely. And you answer our prayers, and you provide for us. You give us that place of rest, a place of intimacy, a place that, you know, we see from the Song of Solomon reminds us of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. The cedar wood that exudes the scent to keep the parasites away. But it all happens in a place of intimacy. I'd like to close this morning by teaching you a song. If you've been here the last two Thursdays, you'll know it. But we're going to close with prayer, and then we'll sing a song, and then have a benediction. Father, we do indeed thank you again this morning just for the love that you have for each one of us. A love that indeed defies description. We love you, and we bless you, and we honor you, and we praise you. We thank you that there is indeed no one like you. Lord, that you're the one that at the end of the day gives us hope. No matter what the world might throw at us, no matter what our circumstances might be, to know that you love us so much. Lord, you're indeed all that we need. And anything that we have in life is because of you. Anything that we are in life is because of you. And Lord, we can't wait to get to heaven. We can't wait for that day when we will be in your presence, surrounding the throne of a holy God, being able to declare your praise, knowing that no longer will we be tainted by sin. No longer will we struggle or strive. We'll find our true rest. And we'll find all the abundant provision that you have prepared for us, that place to dwell eternally. eternally with you. Lord, like the psalmist, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Lord, we can't wait until we open our eyes and awake in your likeness and see your beauty and your majesty and your glory. Oh, we bless you and we praise you and we honor you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. You'll pick it up very quickly.
All the beauty I can see, if it could belong to me, I would give it all for you. Any greatness I achieve, every praise I may receive, oh, I would give it all for you. All I need, you are all I need. I have found it true. Life comes only from nothing else will do, no one else but you. If I'm given comfort here, offered what the world holds dear, I would give it all.
Think of the words.
And all the beauty I can see, if it could belong to me, Lord, I would give it all for you. And any greatness I achieve, and every praise I may receive, I would give it all for you. All I need, you are all I need. I have found it true. Life comes only from
given comfort.
And if I'm given comfort here, and offered what the world holds dear, oh, I would give it all for you. All I
Thank you that you're all that we need. There is no one else. There is nothing else. Lord, help us to draw close. We thank you for your declarations through the Word of God, how much you love each one of us. Help us to respond, Lord, that we might ascribe all praise and honor and glory to you. Lord, that we might know that intimacy where prayers can be answered, and that we might know that provision that you provide for us on a temporary basis until we get to heaven, until we see it all fulfilled in reality. Lord, we pray once again for each and every single person in this sanctuary, that they might draw close to you, knowing the promise that you will draw close to them. We praise you and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.